What can a wilderness do to a man? More specifically, what can a wilderness do to you? If you would, picture in your mind's eye being in a desert. Gone are the luxuries you've come to enjoy. There's no water around. How do you think that that would affect you? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the children of Israel were an example of how not to act in the wilderness. It says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." It goes on to tell us that they were idolaters, that they committed fornication, that they tempted Christ. They murmured, that is, they complained against the Most High God. Then it goes on and says they are written for our admonition. The children of Israel described in these verses were willing to follow Moses and his God as long as it didn't cost them anything. As long as everything went their way, they were happy to follow. But when the Egyptian army attacked the newly liberated children of Israel, we read in Exodus 14, "And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." When the children of Israel come in the next chapter to the waters of Marah, they again complained against the Most High God. Three chapters later, in Exodus 17, we again read of the bad behavior of the children of Israel. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Compare this behavior with that of Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. The wilderness experience proved Christ. It showed his perfect sinlessness and his perfect obedience to God, his perfect surrender. Jesus Christ, who is infinite, eternal God, became man. By doing so, he gave us a perfect example of how a man ought to act when he is being tempted and in the most trying of circumstances. Think of our text for a moment. David was not sinless. Each of you who have read the life of David throughout the Scriptures know that he was far from perfect. He knew what it was like to grieve his heavenly Father. He sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite murdered. He knew what it was like to lose his infant son. He knew what it was like to have another son try to kill him and try to usurp the throne from him. He knew what it was like to be hunted down like a common criminal when he was hunted down time and time again by Saul. We can also say that David was a man who knew Jesus Christ. Thus, we can also say that David was a man who knew his God. In the inspired words that come before verse 1 of our text, we read a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. In the midst of one of his hardest struggles in all of his life, he had these words to say, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." In the desert, I'd like to ask you, which of the examples that I've given so far would describe how you handle life's difficulties when life, as it were, gives you those wilderness experiences? Would it be the children of Israel or would it be David? Today, I want us to consider that Christ's people praise him for his extraordinary love. I'd like to begin by considering Christ's extraordinary love. And I believe that is conveyed to our hearts in this word loving kindness that we read in our text. Psalm 63:3, "Because of thy loving kindness, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." This word translated as loving kindness is most often translated as mercy. It's the same word that we read over and over in Psalm 136, "For his mercy endureth forever." You read one part of the verse and God's dealing with someone, and then you read, "For his mercy endureth forever." Virtually every application of life, "For his mercy endureth forever." But what does loving kindness or love have to do with mercy? The answer is found in how God shows mercy to sinners. God abhors sin and is so perfectly just that he must punish every sin. How then can a man come into the presence of God and have communion with God? Romans 5, 6 plainly declares, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Thus when David says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life," he is in effect saying of how God dealt with him. Because that is better than life. In other words, "Because thy mercy is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Because thy dealings with me as a sinner in Jesus Christ is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." Peter tells us a little something of what David thought when he was saying these verses, or at least David's motivation as far as knowing Jesus Christ. He says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy of thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection. Here's his hope. Here's the loving kindness that's being expressed in this verse. It says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He's seeing this before. The word translated in loving kindness in our text is a descriptive word of an action of God. Because thy loving kindness. God didn't merely tell David that he loved him. He showed him. How many times in our lives do we say we love someone? And we should. That should be the common words that come out of our mouths to people that we love. But showing them. God himself became a man. He showed this to David. He didn't merely tell David that he loved him or call him his beloved. He showed him. When David says that God's loving kindness is better than life, he is not speaking, he is speaking based on what Christ has done for him. To David, it was not so much "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son. You who are saved can put your name there and say, "For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son. He showed me." It's also true of what Christ says in John 15, 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." David could say, "Greater love hath no man than this, than Christ they lay down his life for me." And that's what you can say as well as believers in Jesus Christ. "I am his friend. He loved me so much that he died in agony for me." The greatest application you could ever make to any of these verses, it was for me. Every believer in Jesus Christ is in union with Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest expressions of God's love is also found in Christ's high priestly prayer to God the Father in John 17. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which thou shalt believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and now the words of all ages, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." How? I'm in union with Christ. David knows firsthand, and you who are believers in Jesus Christ know firsthand God's loving kindness, because Christ's loving kindness to me is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. This word, translated again as loving kindness in our text, reveals much about God's dealings with his people. This is the word that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost himself, uses to describe God's dealings with his people. Let's look at how God uses this word in Scripture. First, we can say that God delights in this loving kindness. Micah 7:18 uses the same word. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." We serve a God who delights in this loving kindness. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. We read here that God delights in mercy. Have you ever stopped to figure out why God delights in mercy? The answer is because he delights in his Son. God delights in mercy because he delights in his Son. In Isaiah 42:1, God himself says, "Behold my servant." In other words, the God of the universe verse stops everything and says, "There's something that I want you to look at. Behold my servant." Look at him. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I delight in this one. Here is the way that I pardon sin. His name is Jesus Christ. Who is a God like unto our God that pardons iniquity, that sent his Son to die in our place? If you're not saved, there is no forgiveness in sins outside of this one place. There is no other individual or religion in the universe that can save you from your sins except Jesus Christ. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God said in Exodus 33:19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That's how you'll see the God of the universe, when he shows mercy. Then when we read in verse 5 of the next chapter, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation." How does God reveal himself? How does Christ reveal himself? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We read an illustration of this. If you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 10 in the verse 46, we're going to read of blind Bartimaeus. We're going to read a demonstration of how the God of the universe has compassion on his people. Mark 10:46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry and to say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" The God of the universe is right here. "Have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. God says, "Behold my servant," to a blind man. And he sees him. Sinner, this is what you need to be doing. This is what you should be crying to the God of the universe. "Lord, be merciful." We can say next that God's mercy never changes. I'd like to look at a few verses that demonstrate this. Psalm 89:1 says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." They never change. The mercies of God. Psalm 136, and in each verse, "For the mercy of the Lord endureth forever." Isaiah 55:7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Something like Christ never turns away sinners, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 3:13 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's thousands of years ago, Jesus Christ exercising the same mercy. Lamentations 3:21 says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. All who come to God for mercy and forgiveness of sins are never turned away. John 6:37 is a verse that we always have to have on our minds whenever we're witnessing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. This assures anybody who wants to come, who is being moved by the Holy Ghost to come, to know that he will be accepted, that he will not be rejected, because God delights in mercy. And that mercy never changes. Once a sinner has come to Christ in faith, he can say with David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. They will. It's a guaranteed fact. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can say, thirdly, that God's mercy is great. After all, don't great sinners need great mercy? Moses says in Numbers 14:18, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people according unto thy greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. There's a little bit of a tension in that verse, isn't it? Isn't there? When you think about it, one moment he's saying, forgive, and you're a God that can't forgive. Which is it? By no means clearing the guilty, combined with, Lord, pardon this people? Doesn't that seem contradictory? It does, unless you're thinking in terms of a substitute. The only way that verse makes any sense whatsoever is if you're thinking on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which was promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ was going to be the curse reverser that would stand in the place of sinners, that would bear the wrath of God, that God would be a just God and a Savior, as we read in Isaiah 45. Forgiving and punishing? That's Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:4 describes God's great mercy. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This was you people. You people who are saved right now. This is you. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That was you. Among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God who is rich in mercy. I love how the scriptures point in one direction, and then all of a sudden it says, but God. It's as though all of a sudden it's turning in the exact opposite direction because of what God has done. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There's that union with Christ. For by grace are ye saved. Great sinners need great mercy. For thy loving kindness is better than life. Christ's love is extraordinary. God has expressed His love by His mercy. He delights in loving kindness. His mercy never changes, and His mercy is great. Secondly, I want us to consider that Christ's extraordinary love is better than life. David said, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. This is the profession of a man who is a sinner saved by grace. If you're not saved, you cannot say this, can you? If you're not saved, life is better than this loving kindness. You see, it's either one or the other. One has to be better. To a child of God, God's loving kindness is better than life. And to a person that's out of Christ, outside of Christ, this life is better than God's loving kindness. To you, the world has much more to offer than God. Life can be summed up in how much wealth you can get your hands on in this life. Life, at its best, it's finding acceptance with other people who think like you think. To you, God is someone that you define in your mind. You've made a God in your own mind that acts like you do because that's how you want God to act, because you've created Him. If God were to save you today, you would know what your sins were doing to you. You would cry out to God for mercy, and you know what? He would hear you. And He would save you for Christ's sake. You would then know by experience what King David was saying here in our text. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Earlier we sung, take the world but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But His love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above. The last verse, it says, face to face, my Lord, I see. This is written by Fanny Crosby. Here's a woman who's blind. Face to face, I see. If you're not saved, Fanny Crosby's not the one who's blind. In our text, there's many comparisons made. In our text, David is drawing a comparison between the loving kindness or mercy of God and life. We would do well to follow that. First, Christ's loving kindness is better than any of life's closest friendships. We can only be suggestive here, because as we study the entire Scripture, you'll never find a friend like Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for me. That's friendship. You'll never find friendship like that in the world. A good friend is there when you need him. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. In other words, the possessions that you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. That's a friend. The Apostle Paul proved this firsthand. At first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Eventually, this is what will happen to every single one of your friends. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. I say that only if the heat gets turned up high enough, that will be what will happen to your friends. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Good friends are there when you need them. Jesus Christ is always there. A good friend helps you whenever you need him. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's there all the time. A good friend never forgets you. A man named Wiley Fulton from our church in Greenville emailed me a story in which it says that a little boy went swimming on a hot summer day in Florida, appropriately enough. And then it goes on to say how he ran out of the house and he couldn't get his shoes off fast enough and jumped into the water. But then from a distance, his mother could see that there was an alligator in the water. So you who are mothers can realize the love that you have that's being demonstrated there is you would run out and you would cry, get out of the water. She ran as fast as she could. The little boy heard her screaming, turned around and then saw the alligator and then swam for the shore as fast as he could. And you can just picture it in your mind. She reaches for the boy's arms at the last second, but then the alligator comes and grabs hold of the boy's legs. Now comes an incredible tug of war between the love of the mother and the great power of this alligator. A farmer, by God's providence, comes by, hearing the screaming, and pulls out a shotgun and destroys the alligator. But yet, there was these huge scars in the child's legs. Later on, a reporter comes to the hospital where the boy's recovering. The boy shows the reporter the scars in his legs. But then, almost as if a little bit of a prideful thing, rolls up his sleeves and says, look at these scars. These are where my mom dug in with her hands with all her love and wouldn't let me go. God says in Isaiah 49:15, Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. In other words, here's the infinite love of God being compared with the greatest love you'll ever see on earth, and it's far superior. God's love is infinite. You see, God doesn't show you your scars, He shows you His. He says, here's how I love you. Look at my hands and my feet. That's how much I loved you. For God so loved the world that I came into this world and saved your souls. Now that's love. That's friendship. A good friend wants what's best with you. Can you think of anything better, you who are saved, than to be saved? There's no better friendship than Christ's friendship. Second, Christ's loving kindness is better than any possession that you could ever have. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted me trees. And then it goes on and on, and how much he, everything he saw, servants, you name it, everything he was allowed to have. He was richer than any man could ever be. He had everything. He had everything that a sinner right now who doesn't know Jesus Christ wants and thinks will make him happy. Everything and more. And it goes on to say in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity or emptiness and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Here's the same lie that's being told to every human being outside of Christ. My name is gold. I can make you happy. Women, thousands and thousands of women will make you happy. The lust of the flesh will make you happy. This lust, this thing that you want, will make you happy. It's the deceitfulness of riches. It'll lie to you. No matter what wealth you can ever accumulate in this earth, it will not make you happy. All you'll want is more. Proverbs 27:20 rightly declares, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never. But yet, when we read in Psalm 107, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfieth the longing soul. Here's satisfaction. Here's infinite. Here's infinity right there in Jesus Christ. Note what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's infinite. Here's what can satisfy the human soul. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Peter declared to the lame man, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. He said, I don't have silver and gold, but I can give you something better. His name is Jesus Christ. Third, Christ's loving kindness is better than life's great pleasures. Luke 12:16 will bring home and drive home the previous point. At the same time, it'll show you something of life's pleasures. And he spake a parable, this is Christ, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's the pleasures of the world. I can have everything. I might not be able to have the money, but now I can have all his pleasures. Then God says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, it's possible to be rich towards God. You can either be rich in this world or rich towards God. Paul describes the sins that will beset many in the last days. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. There's the foolish notion that I can serve two masters. Can't be done. For either he will love the other and despise the other. He's going to hate one. David said in Psalm 16, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If you're a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, you really don't know what pleasure is until you know Christ. It's no accident that in this passage, which describes everlasting pleasure, it follows the passage of Christ's resurrection and salvation. No accident at all there. Those who know Christ think of earthly riches as rubbish and compared to Jesus Christ once they know Him. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." Here's the treasures of an entire nation compared to knowing Christ. Apostle Paul said, "But what things were to me gain, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but count them but sewage, that I may win Christ." The thing that you would want to put the furthest from you in this life, he counts all the greatness of this life, all those pleasures, as that. Christ's extraordinary love is better than life. It's better than life's closest friendships. It's better than any possessions you could ever have. It's better than any pleasures you could ever have. Thirdly, I want us to consider that because of Christ's extraordinary love, we praise Him. Again, our text says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, the result in praise. My lips shall praise thee." There is a sense in which God is worthy of all praise just because He's God. I believe that's conveyed in Revelation 4:11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Just because He's God, He should be praised. But there's another sense in which God has earned the praise of His people. I believe that is conveyed in Revelation 5:9. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain." In other words, You shed Your precious blood. "Therefore You are worthy, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Then in verse 12, the verse we're so familiar with, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I believe that's the essence of what our text is saying. "Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, because You have demonstrated Your love for me, my lips shall praise Thee." Such praise is based on accomplishment. Earlier we read, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Praising God, why? What He did. Can you see, everyone, by my walking and leaping, what God has done for me? It's based on what Christ has done for me. God saved this man as well as making him whole. This man is praising God based on what He has done for him. David is doing the same thing in our text. We do the same thing every time we praise God. The question is, do we praise God in a manner fitting from based on what He has done for us? "Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee." "Because having Christ as my Savior is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee." You as a believer in Jesus Christ have come here to praise Christ for His remarkable work in your life. You've come to praise Him for saving your soul. You may say, "But I have had a bad week." Remember the context of our verse. May I remind you that these words are spoken in the wilderness, that we should be praising God no matter what the circumstance. It's no accident that the last psalm has its focus, the theme of praise. It begins, "Praise ye the Lord." And you know some Hebrew there. That says, "Hallelujah." And then the last verse, "Hallelujah." The same can be said for Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. Just look in your Bibles. It'll start off with "Praise ye the Lord," and it'll end with "Praise ye the Lord." Hallelujah, hallelujah. All the people on the earth who are God's people have a reason to rejoice. Zephaniah 3:14 says it best. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thy hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Christ's love is extraordinary love. It's better than life. You who are the people of God know that. But his loving kindness is better than life's closest friendships. Better than any pleasures you could ever have on this earth. Better than any possession that you could ever have. It's because of Christ's extraordinary love that we praise him. May I say to anyone here who is outside of Christ, I implore you to come to him. You must get to him today. Come to Christ and know with David and all the redeemed, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Amen.